We turn in the Word of God to Daniel chapter 5, the portion that we read earlier. And as we consider this chapter this day, how precious it should be to us in a world of uncertainty where every international crisis seems to threaten our very existence. We need a sure word from God. But what if that sure word from God were false? Have you ever considered the ramifications? What if it were false? That is what confronted Christians from the age of the Enlightenment until the middle of the 19th century. Critics of the Bible would point to Daniel 5 and would laugh. They would laugh at Christians. They would sneer. They would say that no intelligent, rational, educated being would accept Daniel 5. And you know, if Daniel 5 was wrong, what then would be right? Let's pretend for a moment that that horrible idea was true, that Daniel 5 was false. Could you believe anything in the Word of God? My Christians accepted that there was no archaeological evidence for Belshazzar's existence, but they did note one curious phrase. In verse 7, the last line says that Daniel shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. It is repeated in verse 16. And shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. And then in verse 29, that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Which believers argued showed that Belshazzar then was the second ruler in the kingdom. Otherwise, why make Daniel third? So they concluded that Nabonidus, his father, was first in the kingdom, his son Belshazzar second in the kingdom, and Daniel third. However, critics refused to accept that until 1854, when a clay cylinder was found. Indeed, there were other cylinders found in the same place. And when the writing was deciphered, two interesting things were discovered. First, that the inscriptions were written at the command of Nabonidus, king of Babylon, 555 to 539. And second, that he had a son whose name was Belshazzar. Since then, other things have been discovered, and it is now accepted that Nabonidus, the first ruler of Babylon, that is to say, he was king of Babylon at that time, lived in exile from 550, and that his son, who was second in the kingdom, Belshazzar, was co-regent. Which makes Daniel third in the kingdom. So, in an uncertain world, you have a sure word of prophecy. That's what makes Daniel so wonderful. And Daniel 5 is a wonderful chapter. Our theme arising from this chapter is the scariest night in history with four words of certainty. The scariest night in history with four words of certainty. We note, first of all, in verses 1 through 4, the party begins. We are told that Belshazzar the king made a great feast. Everyone loves a party. And everyone loves to be at the biggest and the best. And this was the biggest and the best. 1,000 lords, everybody who was anybody, was present. Then you had the king, his princes, his wives and concubines. This is the event in the social calendar. And you would just hate not to be there. You would just hate not to be invited. To be outside looking in. And not surprisingly, wild things go on at parties. Verse 2, Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem. Note the repetition in verse 2 and 3. The writer is saying to you, I want you to grasp just how shocking all this is. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. The writer deliberately repeats the same phrase, the vessels of the temple. That temple of Jerusalem, that temple which was the house of God. I want you to be shocked, he says, at such desecration of holy things. I want you to be appalled, he says. Not only do wild things happen at parties, but they degenerate even further. Verse 4, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood and stone. I want you to grasp something here. These gods are dead. Daniel makes that point in verse 23. They see not, hear not, know not. Here you see the futility of the whole Babylonian religion. Living people praising inanimate gods in defiance of the living God. Do you see that? You see how crazy it is, how futile, how obnoxious, how irrational. And it's the Christians who are called irrational by the ungodly. Here is true irrationality. Living people praising dead gods in defiance of the true and living God. That's irrational. It's mad. So here is a reminder to all of you, never be fooled by the glitz and the glamour and the razzmatazz of an event wishing you were there. I suppose the big event, as far as television is concerned and Hollywood is concerned, is of course the Oscars. And everybody is envious, aren't they? Everybody wants to be there. And everybody likes to watch it on television. They would love to be there. Daniel 5 says, don't wish you were there. Forget the glitz and the glamour and razzmatazz, and never, ever feel that you're missing out because you're not invited. The party begins. But then secondly, verses 5 through 16, the party interrupted. We are told in verse 5, in the same hour. An interesting phrase. It points us back to chapter 4, verse 33, the same hour. And that leads us to remember the last verse of chapter 4, chapter 4, verse 37, the last clause, those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. It's not accidental that that's the last clause in chapter 4. It's as if it warns us. It's a sort of hint. Now you just keep that truth in mind and let's see what happens in chapter 5. Those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. So you can picture the scene, I think. They're all in the palace, no doubt hot and sweaty because there's so many people, the music's playing, everybody's chattering and dancing and drinking. It's all going on, isn't it? It's a great party. Everyone's having a wonderful time. Then the king stops talking. All his acolytes around him, his family, his relatives, notice, they stop talking. They're looking at the king and they see him starting to tremble and shake. He's become unstable and unsteady. Then perhaps all those in the dance floor stop dancing. Silence descends. And then the musicians catch on. They stop playing. Everybody's looking in one direction. The king. His face has changed colour. He's pure white. He looks sick, unwell. He's shaking from head to toe. And he's shaking so much, we're told that even his insides are shaking and his knees are knocking together. What's going on? His thoughts troubled him. There's no part of this man that isn't affected. Think then of the scariest experience you've ever had. Multiply it by 1,000 and you just might get close to this. This is the scariest night in history. And in such a situation, what do you do? When you do what most people do, they suddenly get religion. Verse 7, the king cried aloud, bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. Now he's got religion. Well, these are the religious priests of the day. I need them all around me. I need to hear from them. I need a word from them. I need an explanation. What else do you do? You promise them anything. Whoever shall read this writing, show me the interpretation of, shall be clothed with scarlet, have a chain of gold about his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. You promise them anything. Whatever it takes to get a result. Only to discover the failure of paganism. They could not read the writing, nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. It exists in darkness. There is no light in Babylonian religion. At the critical moment of failure and of dead end thinking, in comes the queen. She'd obviously heard the music stop and the silence descending, witnessed all the religious professors being summoned, and obviously concluded, it's time I made an entrance. Evidently, she is not the wife of Belshazzar, because his wives were already present. Herodotus says that this was Belshazzar's mother, Nitocris, the wife of Nabonidus. Cumming argues it was in fact the wife of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, whoever she is, she exists for this moment in time. She disappears from history, as far as Daniel is concerned. She doesn't exist up until this point. Well, she did, literally, but as far as the history is concerned, she had no role to play. But in the providence of God, this woman is here for this moment. Verse 11 and 12, there is a man in thy kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of thy father light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers, for as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpretation of dreams, and showing of hard sentences, and dissolving of doubts, were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now that is quite a resume of Daniel's brilliance, isn't it? You would like to have either a son like this, or be Daniel yourself. Here's a resume of all Daniel's excellencies. Her argument from history shows that she had lived a long time. And she rightly praises Daniel's excellence. Somewhere I came across this, I don't know when or where, but I wrote it down. Here's a nice summary of what she says. There is a man. In a day of idolatry, in a day of confusion, with a history of integrity. What a comment. There is a man. In a day of idolatry, in a day of confusion, with a history of integrity. And isn't that what she is saying? What a man. He is God's man. Her final word is send for him. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Send for him. That's her last word. And he is sent for. But you know, there's something interesting about the way Belshazzar talks to Daniel. Despite Belshazzar's paralyzing fear, he remains nasty, ignorant, and patronizing. Look at the way he begins in verse 13. This conversation. Art thou that Daniel which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jury? What a put down. Here is, I think one person says, a loser. And the only person who can help him is Daniel. And yet look at how he treats him. He puts him in his place. Oh, you're that slave. You're that captive. Oh, yes. Nebuchadnezzar defeated you people. Dragged you off in the exile.
Here's a man who needs Daniel. But such is his nastiness, sinfulness, wickedness, and pride, he can't even speak to Daniel properly. Thirdly, the party condemned. So with the party interrupted in verses 5 to 16, verses 17 to 29, the party condemned. And as you read Daniel's words, there's a brusqueness to Daniel's speech towards Belshazzar. Compare that with when Daniel spoke to Nebuchadnezzar. There was compassion, there was respect, but not so towards Belshazzar. First off, he refuses the promise of riches. He tells him what he can do with it. Keep it. Do what you like with it. I don't want it. Let thy gifts be to thyself and give thy rewards to another. He dismisses it entirely. Right off. Next, he gives him a history lesson. O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom. And finally, he makes application to Belshazzar. Verse 22. But thou, his son, O Belshazzar. Notice, Belshazzar only wanted someone to read the writing and then tell him what it meant. Daniel strives to make him understand why it means what it means and why it is important. And still, we haven't been told what the words actually were. It's not until verse 25 that we're told what the words were and what they meant. In other words, God is saying to you, listen to Daniel. Forget the words on the wall. Listen to Daniel. God is saying, this is much more important than the writing. Nebuchadnezzar had a kingdom, majesty, glory, and honor. And notice Daniel says in verse 18 that the Most High God gave Daniel this. He had a kingdom, he had majesty, he had glory, he had honor. God gave him that. And then too, he tells us that Nebuchadnezzar had absolute power over life and death, honor and position. And that too God gave him. He tells us that in verse 19, that he gave him all people, nations and languages, trembled and feared before him, whom he would he slew, whom he would he kept alive, whom he would he set up, whom he would he put down. God gave him that as well. So God gave him a kingdom, and then God gave him absolute power to do anything he desired to do. God gave him everything. And then he tells us Nebuchadnezzar was proud and God deposed him in verse 20. But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. So God gave all this to him, and then God took it all away from him. What is more, Nebuchadnezzar became like an animal until he acknowledged and submitted to God, verse 21. He fed him with grass till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. There is only one absolute ruler. That is God. He's the only absolute king. So this absolute king gave Nebuchadnezzar a kingdom, He gave him the power over life and death, and then he took it away from him. He reduced him to an animal-like existence until that beastly person acknowledged the absolute sovereignty of the true and living God. And thou, verse 22, thou knewest all this, he says. In other words, Belshazzar did not act ignorantly, but deliberately and willfully. You have lifted up yourself above God, he says in verse 23, but has lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. What is more, you have desecrated the vessels of God's house, that brought the vessels of his house before thee. And thou and thy lords, thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. What is more, you have robbed God of his glory, and has praised the gods of silver, gold, brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. Thou hast done this. You knew the history of Nebuchadnezzar. You ignored it. He's telling him, Belshazzar, your problem is not ignorance, verse 22, but insolence, verse 23. And what was written? Four words. One commentator summarizes it this way. Finished, verse 26. Flimsy, verse 27. Fractured, verse 28. That's what is coming to you. You're finished. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. You're nothing. The idea of the old-fashioned scales, you know, you put a weight on one side, you put something on the other side. The other side is lighter, it goes up. Well, Belshazzar, you're up in the air. You're a lightweight. You're nothing. You're a nobody. Here you are thinking you're someone. Here you call this party. You've boasted. You're full of pride. And you praise dead, inanimate gods. Well, the true God has weighed you. And you're finished. And your kingdom is finished. And fourthly, verses 30 and 31, the party ceases. So we've had the party condemned. Now the party ceases. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Great Babylon has fallen. How mighty Babylon seemed to be, how strong, how secure, how stable. Babylon that had conquered Assyria, overrun Nineveh, and collapsed the whole empire of Assyria, and then had conquered Jerusalem, robbed the temple, eventually destroyed. As we saw in chapter 1, Babylon was everywhere. Indeed, it dominates the whole history from chapter 1 right through to chapter 5. What a history. Babylon, this mighty empire that just seemed to steamroll its way across one country after another. But if you studied this history closely, Daniel is saying, did you notice something? The precariousness of Babylon's existence. Did you notice it? It's indicated in chapter 1, verse 21. Daniel continued even until the first year of King Cyrus. Remember that wonderful verse? When we first thought, Daniel was saying, see the precariousness of Babylon. It is prophesied in chapter 2. This image. But it's an image of kingdoms. One kingdom overthrown for another. Prophesied that Babylon would come to an end. It is affirmed in chapter 3. It is illustrated in chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar being driven from his throne by madness. Just simply illustrated. Babylon too will be driven away. That precariousness was there all along. It's just that too often you and I were mesmerized by size, boasting, and persecution. You know, you think of the empires that exist, have existed in history, that do exist in the present time. You think of China. You know, the sheer size of that country, the sheer number of people that exist, the size of its army, its air force, all its tanks, all its technology, and how it threatens its neighbors, saying, well, I want that piece of land, that really belongs to me. I want that island, that belongs to me too. And everywhere they look, they keep saying, mine, 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 mine. And other countries say, well, we better not say too much. Do we really want to go to war with China? Then you have Russia, and Russia saying, oh, well, that piece of country is mine too. And the fact the one beside it belongs to me as well. And then you look at what they have and all their resources. They have oil, and well, we all need to heat our homes. So perhaps we shouldn't say too much. And after all, who cares about Crimea? It's way over there. You remember where it is on the map? Well, I suppose historically it belonged to them. Well, we'll just close our eyes and pretend everything's okay. And then you go to other countries. You hear these little tin pot rulers, and they threaten all their citizens, you must vote for me. And if you don't vote for me, we'll send the lads round to you just to make sure either you don't vote at all, but if you're going to vote, well, we'll make sure you vote for me. You think of the recent election in North Korea. You had two booths. One said, this is our great leader, vote for me. And then there's another one that said, well, if you want to vote for anybody else, if you really dare, and if you're brave enough, you can go there. Well, of course, no one's going to go to the other one because, well, we know what happens. They're dragged outside, just shot. And so everybody turns up to vote for the great leader. We're impressed, I suppose, and intimidated, mesmerized by size, brutality, boasting, and all of these things. Well, Babylon had it all. Everything. He killed people when it pleased him. He had power of life and death. Well, what is new? There is nothing new in that. He had glory and majesty. You think of the rulers when they're eventually deposed and everybody rushes onto the compound and they discover all the lavishness and all the riches that exist. In other words, they've plundered the nation just to feather their own nest, we might say. Well, it's all existed before. It's nothing new. Nebuchadnezzar had it all. Well, here we are. Gone. In a night. It's over. The great party has ceased. Darius is now in charge. A new era, a new empire, and guess what? God's program continues. That's what we forget. We see Babylon everywhere. Can you imagine Nebuchadnezzar living today? He'd be on the television all day making speeches. Boasting. The journalists would be interviewing him constantly. Be applauded. And then, gone. Finished. New era. New empire. Well, let's come to applications. First of all, confirmation of the fall of Babylon. There are two historians who record this event for us. One of the failures of our modern educational system is that the classics, as they call them, are no longer read. Herodotus, 5th century BC, is born in 484. He describes in his histories the key features of Babylon, and then he recounts its fall. And he tells us what the Bible tells us, that the river Euphrates was diverted, and it was at the time of the festival, quote, where they continued to dance and enjoy themselves until they learned the news the hard way. In the midst of the festival. Well, isn't that what Daniel 5 says? The king made a great feast. It's another historian, Xenophon, 5th century, born in 430. And he goes into great detail about Babylon's fall and how it was a man called Chrysanthus who suggested to Cyrus to divert the Euphrates because he said, see, it runs right up through the middle of the city. And he tells us that while they were digging the trenches to divert the river, the Babylonians on the walls laughed because they said that they had enough provisions for 20 years. At last the ditches were completed. Then when Cyrus heard that a certain festival had come round in Babylon, during which all Babylon was accustomed to drink and revel all night long, Cyrus opened the heads of the trenches at the river as soon as it was dark, and the army marched into the city along the dry channel. By dawn, the city was taken and the king slain. Now what Daniel 5 says. Xenophon names Gadatas and Gabrias as the men who slew the king. You have a sure word. Is it not thrilling? Is it not exciting? Do you not feel privileged that you possess in your hands, in your homes, this sure word? It is exciting. What a privilege. Secondly, God is in charge of history, whatever the appearances to the contrary. Just as it is said of Nebuchadnezzar, God gave in verse 18. So it is said to Belshazzar in verse 28, God has given. Thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Now the actual mechanics of the changeover from one empire to another, that's not really important. Oh, it is of interest to military historians and social commentators and therapists of all kinds, social historians, but it's less important than this overall truth. God makes the change. As we're reminded in chapter 4, verse 17, no less than three times, that the Most High rules all man-made kingdoms, giving and abolishing them as it pleases him. That's more important than the actual mechanics. I know it is fascinating about the location. Location, 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 they say. The location of Babylon and the Euphrates that ran up through the middle and how Cyrus came and got the engineers out to dig a trench right round to divert it. That is of interest to military historians, no doubt. But let us not lose sight of the overall truth. God changed events from one kingdom to another. He has a plan. The plan was outlined in a previous chapter. That's the plan that's being followed. God rules history. And we mustn't forget that even as 21st century citizens. We tremble about the future, are concerned about the future of our nation. And we cry to God for its future. Because its future impinges upon your everyday life. Immediately and directly, nation could be just simply brought to bankruptcy, millions thrown out of work, millions ending up in poverty. We have a vested interest in our kingdom. But not just materially, spiritually. Do not you lose sight of this truth. God rules history, not the Prime Minister. He will come and go. He'll have his day. And he'll get a nice fancy job in some big quango somewhere and live in luxury for the rest of his life. He'll be okay. But they all come and go. But God rules history, whatever the appearances to the contrary. God gave Nebuchadnezzar a kingdom, and God took away that kingdom. He took it away from Belshazzar. He gave it to Darius. Darius ruled from 539 to 331, and as we know from chapter 2, that empire will in due time be replaced. It will be replaced by the Greeks, and they will have an empire from 331 right through to 63 BC. And I said BC, not BCE. Sometimes when you go into a museum, they become embarrassed by these little letters. And so it's now before the common era. Friends, it's BC, before Christ, and AD, after Christ. So when you're filling in something, you know, maybe an application form for your passport or whatever, it's AD after the year. Just make the point. Well, the Greek Empire will last, will have its day, and then it'll be replaced. In other words, they're all temporary. And what you need to keep your eye upon is what? It is the kingdom of heaven. That's the one kingdom that is eternal. You keep your eye on that kingdom. That's why, though all other kinds of history are interesting, it is church history that is central and important. I'm sure our capital city has an interesting history. And the archaeologists are constantly digging all around the place, looking for treasure troves or whatever. Well, I'm sure its social history is interesting. But in a sense, it's all garbage and irrelevant. It doesn't really matter. The one history that matters is the history of the cause of Christ. God is in charge of history, whatever the appearances of the contrary. Then thirdly, do not be a Belshazzar clone. Yes, don't be a Belshazzar clone. What do I mean by that? Two things. First, while education has its place, it will not change behavior. This is the fallacy of politicians, medical practitioners, therapists of all kinds. All of them subscribe to the idea education will make people better citizens. They will choose a healthier lifestyle and so on. It's the key plank in sex education. Well, here is Belshazzar. Did he change after he was educated? after he was instructed and otherwise enlightened by Daniel? And the answer is no, he wasn't. Education alone doesn't change man's nature. I'm not saying it's unimportant. I have never said that in my life. It has its place. We encourage it. And the church has always been passionate about education. But education alone will not change behavior. Belshazzar is an example. Second, truth without the transforming work of the Holy Spirit will not produce obedience to or worship of God. Truth without the transforming work of the Holy Spirit will not produce obedience to or worship of God. But thou hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. I say to you, Christians, you mustn't forget this point either. Because when Christians forget this point, they start to do strange and bizarre things. Yes, bizarre things. They start, for example, to introduce man-made activities into the life of the church in order to move sinners to obedience and worship of God. That's why we have the appeal system. Dance, drama, puppet shows, rock concerts, and everything else that goes on. What is happening? Christians are forgetting truth without the Holy Spirit. It is essential that the Holy Spirit works in a man's heart. The more desperate things become, the more worldly the church becomes, trying to make converts. And who is left out? The one who and who alone can make the difference, the Holy Spirit. So what does the church do? Oh, some may say, oh, well, that's all very well. You're saying, well, we can't do this, we can't do that. I say, yes, we can. We do what the Bible tells us. Well, how are we going to succeed? The church is getting smaller, yes. What do we do? One very simple answer that God gives us. We cry to the Lord of the harvest. We cry to Christ, the head of the church. That's what we do. There's our greatest resource. Let us pray. King Jesus, wilt thou not work in our day? When we are desperate enough, then we will pray. Fourthly, a dreadful warning. How often the night in that night, how often the night is associated with judgment. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. Remember Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 28, the context, verse 16 onwards, then said Samuel, wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord is departed from thee and is become thine enemy? And the Lord hath done to him as he spake by me, for the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand and given it to thy neighbour, even to David. And then there is that rather sad, frightening statement. Verse 25, she brought it before Saul and before his servants, and they did eat. Then they rose up and went away that night. You can nearly cry, but you know what's going to follow. That night. You get the same point made in John 13, regards to Judas in verse 30. He then, having received the salt, went immediately out, and it was night. When you read Daniel 5, and the writer says, in that night, how awful. You know, I say to any who are sinners, the second coming of Christ is likened to a thief in the night. 2 Peter 2:10. Not for believers, that is true. And there's a reason why, because believers, we are told, are children of light and children of the day. So the second coming won't be night for them. But for sinners, it will be. It will be like night. So I say to you, in closing, how will the second coming of Christ find you? Will it be for you night or day? In that night was Belshazzar slain. What a sad, tragic person. He had Daniel to preach to him, Daniel to teach him and instruct him. And even this is an act of kindness by God. Belshazzar, you should listen. But he didn't. And judgment came that night. A dreadful warning. What about you? Amen.